We've been briefly talking about the prophet Zephaniah, and what I felt God put on my heart a few weeks ago is to paint this road to revival, to give us an idea of what revival looks like in preparation for the conference. If you didn't get last week's message, you can listen. It was about the messenger Zephaniah, and he was a prophet, and he actually traced his lineage back to Hezekiah. Many of you know the great King Hezekiah. So he was a relative of Hezekiah. And so he was kind of political, speaking to the king, speaking to the country. And that's something you've heard me talk about before, where now there's a big lie out there, separation of church and state, where we shouldn't talk about political things. But especially in the Old Testament, a lot of these people, especially the prophets, were very political. They would talk about the issues of the culture to the king, to the people, and they would call the people back to God. And as I reminded you last week, I'll say it again, Zephaniah grew up under the reign of the evil king Manasseh, as well as his son. And this young prophet-to-be would have been surrounded by the trappings of idolatry, child sacrifice, and unjust killings of what was going on in his culture, not unlike on what we're seeing today. So what would happen with these prophets would come in and they would stir the pot. That's something that they were identified with. These were pot stirrers, I can call them that. Have you ever heard that term? Ruffle the feathers. Why are you stirring the pot? Why are you ruffling the feathers? Well, that's what they would go and do. If you read any of the prophets of the Old Testament, you will not find very comfortable, seeker-friendly messages. They would go in and they would stir the pot. It would cost them their lives in many cases. The disdain of the people. The people would say, "You're not speaking for God. God doesn't say that." And anytime you bring in the light into the darkness, what happens? You stir the pot. You upset the status quo. So let's talk about this Zephaniah for a minute, but also his prophecies. And he reminded us, and I think it's a good reminder for the church, that the day is drawing near. The great day of the Lord is near, he said. Now, you have to remember this, though. In the Bible, all of the writers, most of them at least, lived with a sense of expectancy. I knew that was going to be a tough one. They all expected God to judge. They all lived under that type of feeling that God's going to judge his people. So there's always an expectancy that's taking place. Even when Jesus was living after he was crucified, the disciples believed he was coming right back. So there's always this urgency. And the reason I think a lot of it is because God doesn't want people to wait. Oh, it'll be years from now and decades from now. Today is the day of salvation. When you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 14, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it comes quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." See, no one will be able to stand in his presence. Not might, nor fame, nor power, nor recognition, nor money. Nothing will be able to allow a person to stand before God. Even the mighty men will fall and cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Whew, that's heavy. A day of judgment and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. God's saying, no tower, no city will be able to stand against me. When I come in like a flood, I'm going to annihilate. I'm going to judge. And people say, "But Shane, that's too strong." No, it's the Bible. And see, I think that's where we run into trouble, telling God what we can and cannot preach. The Bible was written so that we would preach all of the books of the Bible, all the truths of the Bible, all the essentials of the faith. So preachers are called to preach about heaven, but also about hell, about grace and mercy, God's grace and mercy. I'd love to talk to you about his grace and mercy, but I can't ignore his judgment and his righteousness and his holiness. And so they would go in and they would bring all of God's counsel. And there comes a time when you have to warn. I'm one of the people kind of, at least in our nation, who are more inclined to believe that our nation needs a wake-up call. We need these types of messages. Can you imagine if all the guys on TBN, I haven't watched it in a long time, so I don't know who's on there. I'm not supporting it, right? Endorsing it. I'm just saying all the guys on Christian TV, radio, if they would start talking about these things from time to time. Not always. We don't want to keep beating people up, but there has to be a point where the pot is stirred, where what we're seeing in our nation needs to be called out. I mean, pastors will go on The View, they'll go on Oprah, they'll go on Larry King, and they don't say anything. It's almost like, whose side are you on? You have this wonderful platform to speak the truth. Let people know that there is a judgment coming. Today, when you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's what he's saying here. He's talking to the people. Today, when you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Not even the fortified cities and towers will protect them. What we would say today is not even Wall Street. Not even the United States military. Nothing is going to pull back or prevent God's judgment. It's coming. It's as sure as the sun is coming up. People say, oh, but Shane, that's so fearful. Not if you know him. How can people believe in a God they don't fear, in a gospel they don't understand, the gospel, the good news, but we don't want to tell them the bad news? How can you appreciate the good news? Jesus saved us from what? From a difficult life or from God's wrath? I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust, and their flesh like refuse. I'm sorry. I misspelled that one. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Well, it didn't get too much better then, did it? It's getting better, though, for those who want the hope. God will often lay it out. The reason is when you lay it out, you see what the risk is. You know, like a doctor saying, here's what you have. What would happen if a doctor didn't properly diagnose what's going on in your life? He sees the cancer on the screen and, well, I'm not going to say anything. They would lose their license. That's malpractice, to not give people all the information and hide information from them. So the same thing when it comes to God's word, we're to tell them everything that God says. Judgment is certain, but it can be avoided. Money and possessions can do nothing for you. He is jealous for his name's sake. And I don't know if this is true or not, but I heard Oprah talk about how she rejected God once she heard that he was jealous. I can't worship a God that's jealous. I can, because she doesn't understand the correct terminology there of jealousy. Is it okay for you to be jealous for someone not to go after your spouse? I hope so. That's a good jealousy, to say, no, this is my spouse. I'm jealous for them. And God's jealous for his people to love him and to worship him and to follow him. He says, I'm jealous for my name's sake. I want you to put your full trust and confidence in me. Our God is a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. Because when you're not seeking God, you're seeking after an idol. And he's jealous to have you come back. So there's a call. There's a summons. It's a proclamation to return. You'll often see God do that, and we do that too individually, hopefully, when we witness. There's a call out to people, a proclamation, return to God. And that's why after the service, we're going to have a little bit of prayer time up front for those who need prayer for any area of their life. Maybe something's been convicting, maybe God's been kind of tugging on you to turn something over to him, maybe he's been encouraging you to pray more, and we want to give you that opportunity. But the context here also provides principles. In other words, when you look at the Old Testament and you see the context, it gives us principles for today. And he shifts into chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Okay, so he says, here's the problem. Judgment is coming, and nobody's going to be able to stand in my presence. I'm going to judge, and there's nothing you can do. However, chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together, you undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, on the day that passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you speedily. So he's getting here. He's going to get to a point here. Coming together, there's power in unity. And he says, oh, undesirable nation, that's an honest assessment. So I will encourage you tonight, always look at your heart and do an honest assessment. Where am I at? Where's the condition of my heart? And then verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So he says, here's what's coming. However, seek the Lord. Seek him while he may be found. All the earth, all the inhabitants of the land, you meek of the earth. That means meek means humble, lowly, and wanting God to move on behalf of you. Those who upheld and uphold his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So here we see, if we can learn anything, it's a call to humbly seek God, to humble ourselves and seek him. Those who upheld his justice, what does that mean? To hold up his justice. He's looking for those who will take what is just, what is right, and hold it up. That's the battle you're seeing today. Don't we see it? The battle over the unborn or marriage or different things. He wants people have to uphold, lift up his justice and his righteousness and speak the truth into the lives of others. And that says here, our focus should be on righteousness. What is righteousness? Right living. So it's a wonderful, wonderful way to get back on track with God. We humble ourselves. We uphold his justice. We speak what is true. And then we focus on right living. There's power in holiness. Simple obedience. That'd be a great sermon title I've thought of this week. Two words, simple obedience. It's that simple. God requires simple obedience. It's a song we heard this morning, actually, at the worship morning. That's how we change the nation. That's how we make a difference. Simple obedience. And then God often spares his people from judgment. That's a very true teaching throughout Scripture, that God will spare his people from judgment. It says here, maybe you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, we don't know how that works exactly. And on this idea, there are some people who are pre, mid, and post-wrath. You know what that means? Pre, mid, post-trib. Basically, are we going before God's wrath is poured out? Are we going midway through God's wrath? Or are we going through post-wrath? Are we going through God's wrath? Well, there's three different books written on all three of those. Everybody has their own opinion. Pre-tribulation, are we gone before the tribulation? Are we lifted out midway? Is there even a tribulation? Now, if I had about 3 hours, we could try to get through some of those. But this is where this concept comes from some people that say, God, we will be spared in God's judgment, not necessarily lifted out from it, but be spared through it. And for me, it's hard to take a hardline stance because it's like putting pieces of a puzzle together. No one's quite sure, so they put a lot of speculation into things. Well, I think we'll be gone before things get difficult. Well, that might work well in America, but that doesn't work well in other countries where people are watching their loved ones be killed. They are facing a tribulation. They are facing difficulties. So there's a lot of end times thoughts out there. Other groups believe that there isn't a tribulation, there isn't a rapture. So I don't want time to go through all that right now, but we do see that God spares his people from judgment. He told Abram, I will spare the city if there are a certain amount of righteous men there. Well, will you spare it with 50? Oh, yes. 45? 40? 35? And Abram keeps walking down and realizes God's judgment is going to fall. We better get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed that area. But that's one thing that is comforting to me and should be to you as well. When God's judgment falls, if it does fall, and we're here, that God has a way of persevering and holding us and preserving, I should say, preserving us, and possibly we go through difficulties. It's interesting to me that these prophets, many of these prophets, went through God's judgment. Jeremiah wrote a book called Lamentations. He's lamenting over the fall of Israel. He saw mothers cooking their own children for food and some things that were terrible. These people went through the judgments of God. Now, there, if it's coming a great final judgment where God's just going to bring all types of catastrophes on the earth, then many believe that God will hide his people in that day if they're still here. So I don't get caught up on here's what's going to happen because nobody really knows for sure. Nobody can say for certainty this is exactly how it's going to happen. But we can say Christ is coming. Are you ready? Are you prepared? That day is coming where you will face Christ someday. Do you know him? Are you living right? Are you like the five virgins who were prepared with the oil or like the five who were not prepared? Jesus gave many types of not analogies, but parables on relating to being ready. He said, do not let that day come upon you unexpectedly with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of that life. Basically, living like there's no judgment coming. Nothing's going to happen. And Jesus said, be careful because that day will come upon you unexpectedly. You will not expect it. So that's how I believe we need to live in expectancy, Christ returning. But we also should prepare people in case it gets difficult, in case we see a tribulation in a coming against Christianity. And folks, let me tell you, we are very close in this nation. When we have rulers that are okay with infanticide and murdering children and they have no remorse whatsoever, they want to shut the church up, they want to lock people up. This isn't pie in the sky conspiracy theories. You put the wrong people in positions of authority, the Christian church in America is going to know persecution very quickly. Very quickly. And we have to be prepared for that. I don't want my children, I don't teach my children, hey, don't worry, you'll be out of here when it gets tough. We have to prepare them for that toughness and as things get difficult. And be that voice that speaks into the culture. I'm actually, on that note, I'm driving to Los Angeles tomorrow to be on Fox News again, talking about this lady who came against Mike Pence as a very evil person because he suggests that LGBT and the gay community, that it's a sin. So he is just lambasted. And it's, if you get these people in positions of power, at some point, they are going to call this hate speech. Prison time. It's right around the corner if the wrong people are in office. So I think we should be contending. I think we should be praying. I think we should be fasting and trusting in the Lord. We don't trust in the government. But we do know that God wants to raise up godly people to speak his truth, to voice, hey, this isn't right. This is not right. Look, some of you are older. How far have we drifted in 30 years? I mean, remember I often say, leave it to Beaver. Gee, Wally, when I was growing up, now I can't even, there's stuff on there, I don't even know how this is on TV. It's just, we've drifted so far. I don't know how many of the clips you watch where there's just people at Planned Parenthood that, well, if the child's born alive, we'll break its neck. I mean, it's like, God, help us. I shed some tears this morning thinking about this. How I can't believe that we live in a place that allows this. Why are those people under the scrutiny? Why aren't they feeling the heat? Because it's a spirit. you'll see those who are for abortion are often for gay marriage. It's that same anything against God. And then verse 8, therefore wait for me, God says. This is a key to us this evening. Here's a principle we can glean. Therefore, remember he just said this, seek me. Humble yourself, seek justice, seek what is right, seek righteousness, seek humility. Are you guys living that way? Are you seeking righteousness and humility? Then God says that his wrath will be averted. Therefore, wait for me. Yes, this is talking to the nation of Israel thousands of years ago, but this principle still applies. God says, wait for me, says the Lord. Can you imagine God telling us to wait? Listen, just wait. Wait for me. Wait on me. Wait on me to move. And that's how you'll renew your strength. Wait for me to move, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Whew. Justice is coming. Be patient. God is a God of justice. He says, justice is coming, be patient. To pour on them like a cup being poured out. God says, I will pour out my wrath. I will pour out my indignation on what is going on in this world. And then you fast forward, I don't know how many years, maybe 800 years, depending on when Zephaniah was written. And now Jesus is praying, take this what? Cup from me. So Jesus bore the wrath of God. He took on the cup of God's wrath for us. And because of that, now we can stand before God in right standing because he took on the wrath of God. That cup was poured out on Christ. See, God will always make a provision for his people. If you do this, I will provide the sacrifice. And this judgment, to me, affects the whole world, if I'm reading it correctly. The whole world is affected here. So he could be, what's interesting about the prophets, too, this is why it's difficult. Like I said last week, they didn't have whiteout, or backspace, or delete, or copy and paste. They just wrote it out. And sometimes they're speaking to their immediate generation. Sometimes they're speaking to something coming up in 70 years. Sometimes they're prophesying, they're proclaiming something possibly in the future when God will judge the whole world and the nation. And then verse 9, for then I will restore to the people a pure language. See, after the judgment comes, after God, the justice is reined in, he says, I will restore a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord, with unity. Our speech reflects our heart, a pure language, serving one another with one accord. Isn't unity beautiful? When we can get rid of discord and division and bickering and complaining and fighting and get on the same page with one accord. And then verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, I will call my worshipers. The daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. Isn't that interesting? He's saying, in that day you will not feel the shame of what you did to me. Why? Because I provided a sacrifice. I cleansed my people. I saved my people. I washed away. Now you understand the Psalms. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. David said, wash me as with hyssop, and I will be cleansed, clean as snow, the driven snow. And there's a cleansing that takes place. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. He's saying my worshipers will come from all over as he removes our shame and our guilt. He removes our enemies after they accomplish their purpose. Your enemy has a purpose. So don't get disgruntled. Don't get too upset. If something is coming against you, allow that to shape you and mold you and ask God, Lord, what are you teaching me? What are you trying to show me? Instead, what do? We get mad at God. Why am I in this situation? What's going on? Pride comes in. Instead of God allowing the enemies to accomplish their purpose in your life. Listen, looking back at my life, I can see how enemies have helped. You know, they draw you closer to God. They remove some of those character issues that we need to work on. They can highlight weak areas sometimes. And maybe God shows us our own weaknesses and maybe a lack of prayer. And he says here, there will no longer be haughtiness. What is haughtiness? Haughtiness is pride, self-exaltation, self-reliance, all about moi. There you go. It's all about me. And he says, I will remove that haughtiness. I do not put up with a haughty look, a haughty spirit, a haughty attitude. And God knows to bring down his people. Listen, I've noticed this in Christians. The number one thing that God will go after very quickly is haughtiness and pride. Pride cometh before a fall. And so he doesn't like that in the believer because it's self-exaltation. Thinking I can handle this. Thinking I can absorb this. And then verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they will trust in the name of the Lord. So see, God brings all this judgment, this hellfire and brimstone. And that's funny. People say, oh, you're just hellfire and brimstone. Yeah, but get to the good part. There's hope. See, you just don't want the hope. You don't like that there's a God who requires justice and judgment. And so you want to discount everything. But he says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. So what do you do? Verse 14. So sing. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. So he's saying, here's this judgment, this great coming calamity, but God will save his people. He'll bring a redeemer. He'll set you high upon a mountain. He'll take away your shame and your guilt. As a result, O daughter of Zion, Israel, you should shout and thank God. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. He just goes from utter judgment to rejoicing. The prophets would do that often. What does it do? It's to hammer us down, to get the sledgehammer and hammer us down, but then to say, okay, now that you've been crushed, let me build you up. And if he just starts to build us up without the conviction, we will not grow spiritually. Have you ever just pampered a child? That's it? Ooh, that's an ugly sight around 12 years old. Pamper, pamper, pamper. Always getting their way. Yes, darling, what would you like? Some more Captain Crunch? Okay. You want to watch Netflix? Here you go. Have fun. Pampering and pampering and pampering and pampering. They never get that little spanking, that little paddle, or that confrontation, or that conviction. And then you understand, once you get that conviction, you see what the wrong you've done, you begin to appreciate the love of your father, the love of your mother. So that might be a good application for us tonight, is to be glad and rejoice with all our heart what God has done, providing a redeemer. We should be the most blessed people, but also the happiest because of what God has done. So why do we come in frumpy? Is that a word, you English majors? Frumpy rhymes with grumpy. Many Christians come in frumpy, grumpy, bad mood, bickering, complaining. And I just talked to a man today. It was so true. He said, we should be so thankful for our hot running water. Billions with a B do not even have that. And I know it's hard, but you can make an attitude adjustment and you can begin to praise God. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Calvary. Lord, remove this critical spirit. Remove this arrogance in my heart. Remove this divisiveness. I'm creating divisions in my family. I'm not being loving and gracious. God, please change me. I'm going to worship you tonight. And you change, your heart can change. Because we often say, God, change me. And he will, but it also takes a movement of our own hearts in the right direction. We have to open our hearts and say, God, change me. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Isn't that encouraging, how he encourages the people back again? Because there would be King Hezekiah, King Amon, King Josiah, King Jehoshaphat, King Ahab. But he says here, I am the King of Israel. I am in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. And I've learned, and so have you, I'm sure, but it's a great reminder tonight, that joy in God's faithfulness. Joy is found in God's faithfulness. If you lack joy this evening, if you're frumpy and grumpy, and joy is nowhere to be found, focus on his faithfulness. Has he ever let you down? Has he ever just said, nope, oh well, I'm out of here. Good luck on your own. God's faithfulness. And remembering, when we remember who God is, how sovereign he is, there's tremendous joy that follows. And then we look at the news tomorrow and get back off track and forget who really sits on the throne and get frumpy and grumpy again. And oh, that's right. And it's this constant cycle like Jekyll and Hyde. But I believe God wants us to live more on that faithfulness side and rejoicing in who he is. So to sum it up, the road to revival begins with conviction. I don't want to raise hands or take a survey, but I'm wondering how many of you in this room truly want change. Truly want change. I know some people are going in a healthy direction. They're here for the worship mornings, and they're filled with God's Spirit. And maybe that's you, but I'm talking maybe to those who aren't really experiencing a lot of joy. You want God to change something in your life. Christianity is boring. It's dead. You're going through the motions. Revival means to revive something that was alive is now dead. And if the truth be told, that can happen in all of our lives. Even you, Shane? Oh, absolutely. To revive that. God, this is dying. This is dead. How do I revive it? Well, number one, there has to be conviction. So that's why I read a lot of the hard passages that we need to hear. God, I'm not living right. I'm not doing what you want me to do. There's a conviction. So what happens when there's conviction? Then we learned last week there's an assessment. We assess. Where is the damage at? We've got a lot of roof leaks, so we go around and we assess. Where is the damage? Same thing in our own lives. We walk around and assess and say, Lord, where do I need to work on? And then what happens? I'm convicted. I see my error. I repent. So many people think that's a word for a one-time experience. Oh, they tell me that. Oh, no, I repented 20 years ago. For salvation. But brother, you've got to repent for a lot of things right now. No, I did that already. No, repentance. And for the Christian, repentance is, God, I'm walking in the wrong direction. I acknowledge it. I change my mind, which changes my actions. That's what repentance is. It means a changing of the way. I was going this way, now I'm going that way. So we're convicted, we assess our damage, create in me a clean heart, oh God, I've been wrong, and we repent of that sin, we repent of that lifestyle, and we make changes to get back on track. That's why don't let people fool you who say they're repentant, but they don't make any changes. Because with genuine repentance, you want to say, I was wrong. How can I repair the damage I did? That was not right. How much do I owe you? What did I do? How can I apologize? How can I fix it? I want to fix what I wronged. That's repentance. But when the defense attorney comes out in a person, but this, but that, but I don't know, but you don't see my side, but that's not the... That person is usually not repentant. Don't you remember when you truly repented to God? You didn't negotiate anything. I didn't ask for anything. I said, God, I'm sorry. God, I'm so sorry. And I cried and I wept. I just said, thank you. Thank you for bringing me back like the prodigal son. I'm eating with these pigs and I need to come home. Is there not room at least for me among the servants? And God's like, no, you're a son. And you want to fix what you've wronged. That's repentance. So is there repentance? Does it need to take place? Repentance doesn't go home and try to be a better dad or try to be a better mom. We go home and we do it. Now, don't feel discouraged. You're still going to struggle and fumble through things and not do things right, but at least your heart is right. I'm repenting. I'm not making excuses. And then once that happens, glorious things take place. We see here that seeking and praying, followed by joy in the midst of challenges, occur. What happens is once you're back on track, isn't it interesting? Once you catch that fire for seeking God, you want more of God. It's like having a little taste of your favorite food. What's your favorite place? Chick-fil-A? For you junk food junkies? Carl's Jr.? Oh, you're not being honest tonight. Ice cream? Okay, there you go. Whatever it is, if you just add a little tiny teaspoon, take one bite of an In-N-Out burger. That's it. That's it. Oh, you just started a hunger right there. That's the same thing with seeking God. Once you get your heart right, there's a hunger for more of God that's not satisfied. You can never go, you know what? I'm satisfied, God. Thank you. I'll take a break this week. It's an ever-present, ongoing hunger where Jesus said, if you drink of the water I give you, you will never thirst again. That's this ongoing water. It's this ongoing drinking and consuming of the living Christ who brings eternal salvation not only into our hearts and our lives, but also calls us to be difference makers in our community and in our families. And be more of God, and more of God. And that is followed by joy. Tremendous joy, even in the midst of challenges. Amen to that? We keep believing that lie that there should be no challenges. I don't know if I've had a week go by, maybe a day go by without any challenges. I'm waiting for it. But there's tremendous joy. You would have not believed the things that happened once we got a radio station on the air. Whew. Legal battles, attorneys, bills that are astronomical that shouldn't have been paid, and receivers are going out, and transmitters are going out, and the internet, this and this, everything. But there's tremendous joy because, like, God, this is your station. You handle it. You did this mess. So I'm just giving it over to you. I'm going to trust you. And then you start to do things for God. Here comes the challenges. Disappointment, discouragement, setbacks. Listen, I deal with that a lot, so I can relate. The enemy will use that to throw you off track. Discouragements. Anybody ever get discouraged? Disappointments, derailed, sidetracked, knocked off course, issues at home that Lord, I can't continue. But you need to learn to find joy in the midst of that challenge, because that's where true joy comes from. We're so worried about being happy. We have all these books out there, happy, 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 this and that. Happiness is based on what's happening to you. I feel good. My family life's great. Everything's going great. Finances are going great. I'm relaxing. Vacation's coming up. I'm happy because the things are happening that are good. But joy is found in the midst of even adversity, even in challenges. And that's how you get on the road to revival. There has to be a conviction, assess what's going on, repentance takes place, and then you begin to seek God, and you pray, and you follow him with all your heart, and then as a byproduct, the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and it's incredible. So that's what I'm hoping people will grab onto and getting ready for this weekend that's coming up on the 15th and 16th, because you don't want to come to something like this and still be dead spiritually. You want to start fueling that fire. You want to start seeking God. You want to start getting your heart ready so when God moves, you're ready. I mean, it's amazing. I've went to places before where God just, his power is there. He's moving. But people walk out bored. And I say, Lord, how is that possible? Preference, maybe? No. They're not hungry for those things. Because if you're not hungry for God, you're not going to want to be in a worship service. I know it's convicting, but it's true. It doesn't apply to most of you here, I'm sure. But that's why most people don't come to church consistently. That's why they don't come to morning worship. And even those who can't, are they still hungry for it? See, that's the difference. Or worship nights, or any times we do more of worship, more things for God, but people, they don't want to go to it because they're not hungry for it. They're hungry for the Lakers. LeBron. James, right? See, it's like not doing too well, are they? So I've been told. But see, we're hungry for all these things. NASCAR, sports, or just day-to-day stuff, but we're not hungry for the things of God. See, that will change. That will change when revival hits your heart. You'll start saying, how can I get more of God? Why can't we do, can we do this more often? I want to be at church. I want to put church and God above everything else. I love worship. Why do we love worship? Because it's resonating with my heart. Why did I used to hate worship? Because it wasn't resonating with my heart. Put on George Strait and bring me a pitcher of beer. That's what I wanted. You guys aren't honest tonight, you know. But when you're hungry for God, you're hungry for more of God. It builds. It's a hunger that can't be satisfied. And it's a good hunger. It's a hunger that will never leave you or never let you down. It's a hunger that will lead you in the right direction. And our hunger often determines where our feet go. Meaning, if you're hungry for God, it's easier to live right, to make the right decisions, to walk according to God's will. But if I'm hungry for the things of the world, where am I going to go? Toward the things of the world that pull me away from God. And then now I'm over here away from God and I'm not hungry for God anymore. I don't know what happened. Now I'm dead. Now I'm dying. You need revival. You need spiritual resuscitation. Oh, there we go. He's waking up and I'm coming alive again. I feel the worship and I feel the presence and power of God. And oh, God, thank you. That's why many people who've experienced genuine revival, they wonder if they were even saved to begin with because they were living a mediocre, half-hearted Christianity. And when God wrecks their life and fills them with his spirit and everything comes alive, they're wondering, where has this been? Well, it's because you've been dead to the things of God. You've really, what it is, it's quenching and grieving the spirit to such a degree that you don't feel anything of God's presence and power. And God wants to revive us. I know he wants to revive you. I know he wants to revive people listening to this as well. The heart of God is revival. He comes to revive his people, to awaken his people, to restore his people, to renew his people, because we fall into the mud, into the mire of sin, and God's calling us back out of that into a place of revival.